Good morning, my dear Walking with Jesus friends. It's the weekend again, isn't it? Yesterday, we finished that wonderful Old Testament story of Ruth. Next in the Bible chronology comes 1 Samuel, which is the very next page in your Bible. It seems to make sense to me that we continue walking with Jesus through the first few chapters of 1 Samuel before heading into Easter 2020. Let's step right into the story of Samuel, both in history and geography. I've put in your notes an interesting Bible chronology link, which puts the opening of 1 Samuel at about 1130 BC or so, and the birth of Samuel at about 1120 BC, and shows you several other significant historical dates at that time. When we read the Old Testament, it's often helpful to see a map of the region at that time to gain some perspective and put ourselves in the story. I'm including for you a map of the area we know today as Israel, as it was in the days of the prophet Samuel. Four immovable reference points always help us when looking at a map of Israel, regardless of the era of history. The Mediterranean Sea to the west, the Dead Sea to the south, the Sea of Galilee to the north, and the Jordan River running south between the two seas, which are really lakes. And this Jordan River often forms the border to the east of Israel. In the days of Samuel, the area along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea was occupied by the Philistines, the perennial enemies of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, known as the children of Israel, or the Hebrews. Please notice the dotted line road running northeast from Beersheba in the southern Negev desert area. The phrase often repeated in the Bible, from Dan to Beersheba, you'll see that, for instance, in Judges 20, verse 1, was the way the Hebrew people referred to the north-south extremes of Israel. Beersheba was the southernmost town, and Dan the northernmost town. Let's take a journey north on that desert road beginning in the town of Beersheba to better understand the life and times of Samuel. It's a very rugged, rocky road, usually traveled under the blazing hot sun. Walking away from Beersheba, after about 25 miles, we would come to the town of Hebron, which you may remember was the burial place of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. You'll find that in Genesis 49, verse 29 to 33. Now, how long do you suppose it would take you to walk 25 miles in that hot sun? Continuing along that road, in about 12 miles or so, we'd come next to Bethlehem, where the story of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz took place. Continuing north from Bethlehem, only 6 miles or so, and we'd come to the town of Jebus, which a few years later was captured by King David and renamed Jerusalem. Of course, that became the most famous city in the Bible and is profoundly important in Israel's history. Continuing north on the desert road from Jebus, in only about 5 miles, we'd come to the town of Ramah, Samuel's hometown. You'll see that in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 17. And next, only 2 miles further north, we'd come to the town of Mizpah, which will figure prominently in Samuel's story. Continuing our journey north, we'd come to Bethel, which appears frequently throughout the Old Testament story of Israel. Remember that place in the life of Jacob? It's where he spent the night fleeing from his family. Weary, he laid down on the ground to sleep and had a dream of a ladder reaching to him from heaven, and God speaking his covenant promise to Jacob. In the morning, Jacob took the rock that he'd used as a pillow, stood it up and poured oil on it, and proclaimed this place Bethel, the house of God. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 28, verse 18 and 19. 20 years later, Jacob returned to this very place with his large family. By then he had 4 wives and 11 children, as you'll see in Genesis 35. They were traveling south from the area where Jacob had lived for all those years, working for his uncle Laban. Jacob had grown wealthy in flocks and herds and was returning home to the area of his boyhood. Rachel, the love of his life, died on that journey, giving birth to Benjamin, and Jacob buried Rachel along the road we're traveling now, near the place of Bethlehem. You'll find that in Genesis 35, verse 16 to 20. As we continue north on our desert road journey from Bethel, we next come to Shiloh, which we find in our opening verse of 1 Samuel today, as the place where Elkanah and his family went to worship at the tabernacle of God each year. The picture I have in my notes for you is an actual modern-day reconstruction of what their tabernacle site would have looked like at Shiloh. This was the same tabernacle that Moses and the fleeing Hebrew slaves had fabricated in the desert. You'll see that in Exodus 35-40. It had been brought into the Promised Land with Joshua and erected here at Shiloh in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. Our story of Samuel opens with a Mr. Elkanah and his family traveling on this dusty road from their home in Ramah to Shiloh for their annual worship trip. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, Elkanah had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. We don't know exactly what time of year, but it was an annual pilgrimage. Please don't let Elkanah's polygamy trouble you, my friends. While it is God's intention that marriage is one man with one woman for a lifetime, in these ancient times, God had permitted a man to have multiple wives for what we might call humanitarian reasons. If a woman was unable to bear children, that meant the couple's family line would cease with their death. It also meant the hard work necessary for living was shared by only the husband and the wife. It was very difficult for daily living with only two people, since everything, every day, was laborious. Water needed to be fetched, grain ground for flour for baking bread, sticks gathered for making a fire, animals tended, clothes made, etc. Children and or servants were essential for help with the work needed to just survive. Also, life was essentially impossible for a person to live alone, especially a woman. Thus, if a married woman was found to be barren, unable to bear children, her husband faced two choices: divorce her, discarding her as worthless and destine her to live in slavery or begging for survival, or remain faithful to her and to their marriage vows, love and care for her. But what about the children? God had permitted married Hebrew men in this case to bring another woman into the family as a second wife, primarily for the purpose of having children and building a family heritage. Now, our human nature being what it is, we can easily imagine the jealousy and competition between these two women for the love of their shared husband, right? This would only increase if one of the two wives began to bear children while the other remained barren. This was the unhealthy, painful atmosphere of Elkanah's home, and you'll see it described quite graphically in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5 to 7. But to Hannah, he, that's her husband Elkanah, gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, that's Peninnah, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, that would be the tabernacle at Shiloh, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Do you see an interesting twice-repeated phrase here? The Lord had closed her womb. Does that sound harsh to you, my friends? Does it sound punitive, as though God was pouring out some kind of judgment on Hannah? In this time in history, and even now in many parts of the world where I have lived or traveled, people view life much differently than we in North America do. People like Elkanah and Hannah viewed everything that happens in life has been directly connected to God and His sovereign authority over our universe and life. Therefore, in their understanding, Hannah's infertility was not a medical issue, not a genetic issue. It was a reality which had spiritual reasons. In their view, God, for some reason, had not allowed Hannah's womb to be fertile. He had not blessed her with the ability to become pregnant and bear children. Thus, each year, when they came to worship, infertility was at the top of their prayer list, and Hannah evidently spent hours at Shiloh pleading with God that He would intervene and change their reality and fix their infertility and bless them with children. Do you know anyone today who carries this heavy burden of infertility? As we close today, let's stand alongside Hannah as she pours out her heart to God in one of her agonizing prayer times at Shiloh. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all of the days of his life. 1 Samuel 1, 10 and 11. Have you ever been there, my friends, in such a deep, dark place of despair that you offer God a deal, a promise, if he'll respond to your prayer and intervene in your desperate situation? Have you ever experienced the miraculous intervention of God in your desperation? We saw it in the story of Ruth, and we'll see it again several times in the story of Hannah. God has included these actual historical events in our Bible to help us know that God, help us understand how God engages with us in our human journey. So what is your understanding of God's direct involvement in the practical reality of your life? Every breath you take, every heartbeat, is that just how your body works, or is that the evidence of God keeping you alive every moment, my friends? As we listen to Hannah's sobs and her prayer, I invite us each to spend some time thanking God for his direct involvement in every aspect of our lives. And lift up before him those whom you may know who grieve their inability to bear children. Tomorrow, we'll rejoin the Elkanah, Hannah, and Peninnah situation at Shiloh. O Lord God Almighty, you are the very same God that Hannah prayed to in that tabernacle at Shiloh that day. And today we come to you, thanking you for life that you've given to us and lifting before you those whom we know who are struggling with the pain of infertility. Oh God, would you reach to them and do that which will bring you great glory? In Jesus' name I pray.